And he was a wicked king. None had done more wickedly before him. He leaves a son who follows in his footsteps, we learn at the end of 1 Kings, the last two verses. The historical narrative seems to have a classic narrative plot where you build up to this climax and then you see resolution at the end of it. And at the center of it, at the beginning of it at least, is enmity between God and the king. And at the center of it is a prophet that when he's first sent, our hearts kind of go, ugh, poor Elijah, after dealing with Ahab and the fear and the conflict. Now he's got to deal with Ahaziah, his son. Well, then we see fire come down from heaven. We see the narrative start to turn. We see respect established, and we see God's word stand true. Let's look at the narrative. 2 Kings 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men. With his 50, he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram, the king of in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, let me reread that, because there's two Jehorams. There's one in Israel, one in Judah. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand its significance for our lives. Father, I pray that we would learn humility, that we would learn to fear you, that you are sovereign. God, I pray that we would never be so pathetic that when we are near the end of our lives, we would turn to another God or a substitute for you, God. Help us to give all regard, all fear toward you, and not to engage in any cheap substitutes that undermine the reality of your sovereignty. You are a jealous God. You demand that we worship no other gods before you. God, help us to live up to your first commandment and regard you in fear and humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this narrative, our main characters are Ahab's son Ahaziah and Elijah. And we have the oops moment when Ahaziah falls. He's injured. He's clearly concerned about his injury. And so what does he do? He inquires of Beelzebub. Look at verses 1 and 2. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That's indicative that there are issues militarily in the south and the east of Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. There would be two floors, and you would cool the floors and allow heat to escape and allow the transference of air with lattice that would be the roof of one floor, and it would be the floor of the upper floor. And apparently he fell through it. Now, whether he was drunk, the Bible doesn't say. Whether it's just a simple accident, the Bible doesn't say. But he is injured, and he's concerned. It's got his attention. And he lay sick. So he sent messengers saying, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. He wanted to know what his end is going to be. Millions of people were surely worshiping Baal throughout the world at this time. And God didn't judge them. Millions of people were surely worshiping many false gods. And God didn't judge them. But this is the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is sending to what land? To inquire of a god. To Ekron. That would be the land of the Philistines. Philistia. And so it is a mockery of God. What's sad about it is he knows that the end is near. He knows his life is about over. Yet with all the truth of Israel's history right there at his fingertips, with God surrounding him in his history, he still turns to a cheap substitute for God. And note that God is intolerant of this and demands exclusive worship as sovereign. This cuts against Ahaziah's age. This cuts against our age. In Ahaziah's age, polytheism was the norm. And one God was not jealous of another God. It wasn't an issue. In our age, faith is a matter of individual self-expression. And it's to be celebrated. Oh, you're Hindu? Well, I bet you have some real interesting perspectives on nature and the gods that are in nature. You're Islamic? Oh, I bet you have, I bet you have some interesting perspectives as well. Faith is a matter of individual self-expression to our mindset. It is not a matter of divine revelation coming down from heaven. Now, pre-enlightenment, reality was God-centered. Truth was God-centered. It was delivered from God Almighty. You had special revelation right here. You have natural revelation. And so when physicists would study nature, in times past, they assumed this was a nature of order, not a nature of chaos that had randomly evolved and specialized. And perhaps they made greater strides with that assumption. Well, pre-enlightenment, we had this God-centered worldview, and anything we knew as human beings was a subset of divine and natural revelation. During the Enlightenment, leading to modernism, we had the self at the center. I think, therefore I am. If you're doubting, that's a sign that you at least are real. If you're doubting and you're thinking, that's a sign that you are real. And all the philosophy of what's real, what's not, what's an illusion, if you think, you exist. If you doubt, you exist. And so truth gravitated toward that which man could know for himself through empirical observation, applying logic and science, and all of a sudden divine revelation becomes a subset of science and logic. And we judge God's word whether or not it's true. In postmodernism, truth has become individualized. You have your truth. I have my truth. Your truth is interesting to me. It's good for you. I'm glad you have your truth. But one truth is arguably as valid as the next truth. And unless, of course, you're exclusive in your claim to truth. If you fail to affirm the equality of another person's claim to truth for them, then you're out of step with history. You're on the wrong side of history. And certainly once you say, I have right here revealed truth from God, and it labels all other claims to truth that contradict it demonic and false. Well, that is entirely unacceptable. So along comes Yahweh with his first commandment claim in Ahaziah's day when polytheism was normal and accepted, and you could worship multiple gods, and it shouldn't be an offense to anybody. And God has His first commandment sentiments, and He asks this question three times in the texts. Verse 3, 6, and 16, the question never changes. The judgment never changes. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the God of Ekron? God will not have it. Well, so the oops is we have this king injured. He's mortally injured. He's serious about it. So he sends to the gods of the Philistines, Baal, for an answer. The complication after this crisis, the ugh in the narrative, is when God sends Elijah with a bad message for the king. I mean, poor Elijah had to go through it all with Ahab and Jezebel. He cried out to God, and God said, "You're through. Go ordain Elisha to follow in your footsteps." But here's another encounter with the king. And we all know how badly that goes for these prophets, right? So in this narrative, as you see, Elijah has to go to the king. You get a little bit of a pit in your stomach for this poor man. Look at verse number 3 again. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went." Now, just giving a prophecy like this undermines the security of the kingdom and the king, right? I mean, if competitors hear that a prophet has come up and said he's going to die, the competitors for that throne go into gear. That just happens in antiquity. Whether it's a true God or a false God, any kind of omen, any kind of sign, any kind of prophecy against a king undermines the security of that kingship. So Elijah, in views of antiquity, rightfully should be put to death. He is jeopardizing the security of the nation. Verse number 5, "The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?'" So this is going to be a publicly known thing. A lot of messengers, loose lips, sink ships. "And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" It's trouble. What we need to see here is God is not going to stand for this. And God always judges sin in eternity. God always judges sin at the great white throne. Every sin like this will be judged. But sometimes God brings that judgment right here and now as an object lesson to Israel and to us by extension. We've seen it play out time and again where the men of God stand and they are executed for it. They are martyrs for it. But this time, God sends Elijah, and it's not going to end in martyrdom. He sends him with this question. It's an incriminating question, a rhetorical question that demands a specific answer and points to a specific deficiency. Is there not a God in Israel that you have to go to Philistia? Note the implication idolatry has against God. When you turn to idols, you are making a statement about the insufficiency of your God. You are making a statement that your God has some kind of a deficiency. And again, Baalism had no laws against worshiping Asherah. If you wanted to go worship Asherah, go to it. I mean, it's just another god, and it's a beautiful culture, and all of these temple feasts and idolatrous paganized feasts. It's all part of their culture. It was all very beautiful to them. Go to it. There's no laws in Baalism to worship Asherah, but our God is a jealous God. He demands truth in worship. This means that He alone receives honor and glory as the sovereign over your life. There is no room for any other. When you look to Baal or other gods or Americans, when you look to money and materialism for your security, for your definition of who you are, you're committing idolatry. You're saying God is not sufficient. It doesn't mean you can't have money and material goods. But how you look to those things is a big deal to God. It makes a statement about the sufficiency of God in your life. And that's where faith giving, for me at least, is an exercise and a statement about God's sovereignty. When we give to the point, it's like, oh, I don't have answers for this, I don't have answers for that, but I'm giving. That is good for you. That is good for me. Colossians 3:5 lists covetousness as a form of idolatry. Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is that thirst to have something that you don't have, or to have more of what you do. So if we see the severity of God in cutting off Ahaziah, you also need to see the mercy of God. The very fact that God is sending Elijah to Ahaziah to tell him this tells you that there is an opportunity for mercy. There's an opportunity to repent. Now, in this text, we see in verse 3, verse 6, verse 16, the prophecy, the condemnation and the prophecy do not change. But that's because Ahaziah did not change. He did not repent. God has made pronouncements against Israel with Moses. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you, Moses. And what happened? Something changed here on the surface of the earth. A man named Moses started interceding for the people of Israel. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. Part of that immutability is the fact that God responds to repentance. Ahaziah had none. But he had the opportunity because a prophet was coming to him with this pronouncement. I believe that if he had humbled himself and confessed God is God, that things would have changed in God's pronouncement. We see that multiple times in the Bible. Davis says this. He said, Yahweh is furious, not tolerant, holy, not reassuring, loving, not nice, but there is love in his fury. He won't let you walk the path to idolatry easily. He will not let you walk the path to idolatry easily. Well, that's the ugh moment. Elijah has to get involved. And all of a sudden we have the aha moment in verses 9 through 12 where Ahaziah is going to handle this the way kings do. We're going to put this voice down, put out this voice. And he sends troops of 50. Look at verse number 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. And we have to ask ourselves, is this a royal procession? Are they going to honor Elijah? Is this an opportunity to say, hey, you're the man of God. We just want to send these 50 and escort you, not a gurney, but whatever the royalty on the throne that we carry. No, because the angel of the Lord is going to say on the third time, you can go and you don't have to fear now. This is not a welcome wagon that they're sending. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain in 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered him and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. He's a little more forceful. You come down. Do it now. Quickly. But Elijah answered him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, I don't think these 50 soldiers were bringing roses to Elijah. Liberal theologians hate this passage. They say, look at this, 51 relatively innocent men are just following orders and get consumed. What a awful portrayal of God that is. They would have likened it to Elisha, who is ridiculed for being a balded man by a bunch of children, and he curses them and a bear eats them. We're going to see that in a few chapters. And they hate that passage too. These deaths seem to be such a waste of seemingly innocent people that they are odious to our modern sensitivities. But I would say to you that they are like hell itself. These deaths, they are a measure of the glory of God. You do not disrespect God without judgment all the time. For all of eternity, there will be judgment from God. Always this is the case. Either your judgment was taken on Christ or you will suffer punishment forever. But sometimes God brings that judgment into this lifetime and makes an example out of you or them. Always the wicked are judged in eternity, but sometimes wickedness is judged now. The fire is both demonstrative of God's sovereign power, but it's also destructive. It destroys. It serves the purpose of destroying God's enemies, these 51. It harkens back to Mount Carmel that we saw with Ahaziah's father, Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal spent all day calling down Baal to bring fire and consume their offering, and he did not. And Elijah has them pour water upon the offering and prays to God, and he calls down fire and consumes it all. Surely that was still a matter of folklore, if not modern history, to Ahab's son, Ahaziah. It proved that Yahweh was God and Baal was nothing. These soldiers' lives were offered as a memorial to God's power. I would say that there are many ways in which people are being judged on occasion for being proud against God or being proud generally. And they become an example of what pride does to somebody. And this is one reason why, whether you are addressing doctrine, whether you're addressing health, whether you're addressing finances, you should never speak proudly, lest God make an illustration out of you. As an example, I'm veganish in my diet. I'm not a pure vegan, but I'm veganish. I'm semi-vigilant about exercise as well as diet, semi. I humbly acknowledge to my children that for all the shakes and supplements I'm taking, I could be drinking the cause of the cancer that's going to take me out. In the end, I don't know. I do my best. I make my best call. But I do not proudly say, oh, I've got this figured out. I know how to prevent disease in my life. Supplements and health and exercise. It all represents a humble effort to stay healthy, energetic, and a humble effort to fight diseases. And if I walk around with a superiority complex against my brother, I deserve what I get. And God rightly makes an example out of me while humbling me during those last few moments of my life before I step into his presence for all of eternity. And that just makes me less odious when I step into eternity. So it's all good. If I'm proud and God humbles me and takes my life out for my pride, it's all good. Praise be to God. But I would commend humility to each and every one of you. In point of fact, the next soldier represents this exact kind of humility that I speak of. The kind of humility that we should all possess in life. Fear of God alone. Fear of God alone. And this is part of the change, part of the wee part of that narrative, as we see this captain entreating this prophet in verse 13. I love this. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the captain of the third 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Don't ignore the example of this third captain. It models the response all Israel and all Christians should have to the wrath of God against our sin. Now, there are people who say your only motive, your purest motive in fighting sin is love of God. There should be no fear of judgment. There should be no fear of God in this. You know, there's just too many warning passages in the New Testament for me to buy that. Do you remember when we preached through the book of Hebrews and we saw those passages that almost looked like you could lose your salvation? As we dug into them, we realized you can't. But it is as if the reader of Hebrews is dangling your feet over the fires of hell saying you better be careful to obey. Another passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's too many warning passages for me to buy this idea that, oh, you know, your motivation for serving God should be love and positive influence alone. But there should be no fear of God in that sense. That doesn't seem to pass the smell test of the passages that I spend time in reading. Well, finally, we see Elijah goes with the third captain, but the message remains the same for Ahaziah. Look at verse number 15. The angel said, go down, don't be afraid. Verse 16, he said to him, thus says the Lord to Ahaziah, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And here it is, exact same question, exact same judgment. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? I think there's two Jehorams, or maybe there's one Jehoram and the kingdom is united for a while under one. I don't recall that ever being a case, but we will find out as we continue studying. That's one of those passages. I saw that and I'm like, I don't know. Let's see what these Jehorams are. Three times, verse 3, 6, and 16, God's word stated, and it was fulfilled unchanged. It's not to say God could not have changed Ahaziah's end. Ahab repented, God modified his judgment. Moses interceded for Israel, God modified his judgment. God is unchangeable, and the fact that God responds to human repentance is a part of his unchangeable being, that he is a responsive God. Ahaziah is a profound example to us. He reaches the most profound moment of need for God in his life, and he substitutes a cheap cultural idol in place of God, Baal. He is unaware of the implications against the true God his actions bring. It is as if to say there is no God in Israel to whom we may inquire. Well, when he's confronted with God's word through the prophet, he handles it with swagger. He sends down captains of 50. He has troops. He can handle this. Well, guess what? God has unlimited fire. And God handles it ultimately. The troops wise up and God protects his prophet for a final confrontation, but his pronouncement against this unrepentant Ahaziah does not change. God's word does not change. Eternally, all of the wicked will be judged. For now, men of God do often die a martyr's death. Elijah's account is an example of the eternal sovereignty of God in this lifetime playing itself out. You and I, as we serve God, need to be content not knowing what the future holds. But let's learn the lesson of the third captain. Let's fear God profoundly. Let's conduct ourselves in humility. Do not invite God's judgment into your life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for Elijah and his faithfulness going into a situation that just seemed to be a no-win situation. And Father, your power showed up and saved the day. We thank you for this third captain modeling humility and repentance to us. We pray, Father, that you would bless our evening, bless our time of fellowship here as we dismiss. We thank you. We praise you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.